Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. We will pick up where we left off. We are in chapter 6 of the book of Judges. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and then we will jump into the lesson. Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening and for the folks you've gathered here in this room. As we look into your word tonight, I pray that we will see you and gain yet again a greater understanding of your character and your personality and your attributes, so that at the end of the night we come away once again marveling both at your grace and at your revelation of yourself. And we thank you that you didn't leave us to ourselves. You didn't leave us to try to figure you out, but you have revealed yourself to your people through your word. And we thank you for the kindness that you've bestowed on us. Thank you for this building that we have to meet in here tonight. Thank you for central heat on a cold night. And thank you for all the people that are in here tonight that you have knit together by your love and by your grace. And we thank you for all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're in Judges 6. You might recall that we're discussing Gideon. Gideon is the most recent of the judges who has been given to Israel to help them in overpowering the Midianites. Midian was the latest of the foreign nations that God brought down on Israel as a judgment against Israel for their chasing of foreign gods. And then the cycle would start over and over again, where God would deliver them from their enemies, and then they would get comfortable. And they'd have 40 years of peace, 80 years of peace. The next generation would come along that would forget everything God had done for the previous generations. And then they would go back to chasing after foreign women and worshiping the foreign gods and intermarrying. And then God would become angry with them because they were doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And so he would bring yet another nation on Israel. And then that nation would overpower Israel until Israel cried out to God. And then God would send them a judge. And then through that judge, they would be delivered. And then they would forget. And so that cycle is all the way through the book of Judges. And what we're reading here in chapter 6, I said last week, once you get to chapter 6, the book just kind of slows down a little bit and you get a more complete personality profile and you get to read more of the heroic deeds of some of these particular judges. Gideon in particular is one of those who is actually named in Hebrews 11, which is classically called the Heroes of Faith chapter. And so one thing we do know about Gideon is that ultimately he is considered not only a hero in Israel and a judge of Israel, but a hero of faith, an example of faithfulness to God. And yet last week, what we read in our introduction to Gideon was not that he was a particularly faithful guy. When we meet Gideon, he's threshing grain in a wine press or hiding because he doesn't want to be found anywhere. What little grain he's got, he doesn't want the Midianites to take because the Midianites have come storming in every time there's a harvest and they take all the food and they take all the animals. And so the Israelites are really suffering under the hand of the Midianites. When we meet Gideon, it's not as if he's standing there with his sword in his hand saying, "Come on, Israel, let's fight." He's hiding and he's doing his best to have the last of his grain before the Midianites discover it. So we find him in a wine press and we find him not at all sure when the angel of the Lord does come and speak to him and says, basically, "You're going to deliver Israel." And his question is, "Who, me?" He says, I'm the least, and I'm the least in my family, and my family is the least in Israel, and you can't expect me to do this. So there's nothing about Gideon when we meet him that looks faithful. There's nothing about him that seems heroic. And that, I think, is why we read so much about Gideon in the next couple of chapters, is that we get to see the arc of Gideon's interactions with God and how God is very faithfully taking Gideon from his hiding, from his faithlessness, to standing up for God to the point where he's even going to have an army of 300 men shouting, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And that phrase is going to inspire fear in the hearts of the Midianites, because the Midianites are going to be so afraid of this Gideon guy. And yet he starts out, dare I say, just like you or me. He starts out a person who's just kind of doing their best, getting along, not expecting to be heroic, not expecting to be picked out, certainly not expecting to be put at the front of the army of Israel. But God is not only going to take him through the process of training and teaching him, but he's going to teach him how to be faithful by making the odds against him practically insurmountable, which is just remarkable. God is going to very purposefully make sure that Gideon knows that he has to trust God and God only. Because once there is an army amassed behind Gideon, God is going to start whittling the army down and saying, "No, it's still too many." Which is an amazing phrase. If I'm going into a fight, I want as many people behind me as I can get. In fact, I'd like a whole bunch of people in front of me if I could get it. I would like, "I'm right with you guys. I'm right behind you. Go fight." I would like very much to have as many people with me as possible. Now, they're going up against the armies, as you're going to see in the description. This is an army that's got, you know, cattle, and they've got camels, and they're innumerable. It's a big mass of people. And as Gideon is approaching this fight, God keeps saying, "No, it's too many on your side. No, we got to whittle them down even more." So that Gideon learns how to trust God completely for his deliverance. Now, in the process of reading this story, we're going to see two kind of principles, really remarkable principles, jump out here. The first that we're going to see is the laying of a fleece before God. You've probably read this, you're familiar with it. From the time I was very young, I would hear the phrase, "Lay your fleece before God." And I never knew what that meant, because I never knew what a fleece was. And if I had one, I would have laid it before God, and then I wouldn't have known what to expect. I would have just said, "Here, God, I have a fleece." But what he's going to do is actually, once again, put God to the test, essentially. Now, you may remember that when speaking to the angel of the Lord, after the angel of the Lord told him that he was going to be the one to deliver Israel, he actually says to the angel of the Lord, "You know, if what you're telling me is true, will you just wait here for a while I go get something?" And he goes and prepares him some food and brings it back, expecting this angel of the Lord to prove it. "Show me something, do something." So the angel of the Lord says, "Put it all together, put it right there," touches it with his staff, the whole thing bursts in flame, and then the angel of the Lord disappears. Now, you would think this would be sufficient to make Gideon say, "Well, then I better get busy, because clearly the Lord is for me." And instead, what you're going to find is he's going to go to the threshing floor, the empty threshing floor, because there's been no grain beyond that stuff that he's had over in the wine press. And he's going to go there and say yet again, "You know, God, if that really was you," he's not ready to go to battle yet. He's not ready to go be the judge. He's not ready to deliver Israel. So he starts yet again with, "You know, if it's really you, God, here's what we'll do. We'll do a little miracle here. And if I get up tomorrow and the whole miracle thing has worked, then I'm for you." Gets up the next day and it worked out exactly as Gideon said. So Gideon very faithfully says, 2 out of 3. Says, "Okay, God, you did it that way. Now let's reverse the whole process and do it the other way. And then I'll know that you're for me." Now, you can read a lot of commentaries about this whole fleece episode, and you'll find people being kind of hard on Gideon and saying he should have believed by now, and this is just an example of his lack of faith, and this is just an example of his being afraid and not having confidence in God. And then usually when it's preached from there into, "So we all have to have our confidence in God, and if God has shown you a sign or shown you he's there, you have to have confidence, and don't ever go ask God again." I don't think that's the lesson at all here. I think the lesson, because again, this is God's revelation of himself. God is not really revealing Gideon to us. That's not the point. Gideon's just another person in shoe leather, just another human being, flesh and blood, like you and I. What's being revealed in God's word is God. And what we see of God here is that he very patiently puts up with Gideon. And he puts up with the fleece test twice because his purpose is to grow Gideon. And his purpose is to teach Gideon and bring him along in the faith until Gideon is ready to go into this battle. And he's going to do several things to prove to Gideon that he's for him, that he's with him, but the expectation is always, but you have to trust me. You have to trust me, Gideon. If you trust me, this is all going to go right for you. So I really like, because I am the kind of human I am, I really like God's phenomenal patience with Gideon, because that gives me hope, because I'm not always the most faithful guy in the room. There are times when my own faith slips as circumstances in life batter my faith, and as the circumstances are contradictory to what the Word says. And when I'm standing on the promises of God in His Word and my circumstances run completely contradictory to it and buffet me and knock me around, there are those times, I'm only human, when I finally cry out to God and say, well, what is this about? And if God was harsh and strict and like us instead of like His gracious self, if God was like us, at some point, he'd get tired of that and say, look, haven't I taken care of you this long? Where is your faith? I've provided for you every single day. I give you breath. I give you knowledge of who you are. I give you food every day. You have clothes on your back. You have a place to live. So, okay, so you hurt for a couple of days. Why would you question me now? I go back and read Gideon and go, man, I'm so glad that the God of Gideon is my God. Because that God knows when your faith needs a little help and when your faith needs to be nurtured along, and he patiently puts up with Gideon, which means he's going to patiently put up with me and Al.
Well, I won't tell you.
Yes. I was going to go on to other names, Al. I was going to say, and Tom. But I was interrupted by Gladys so that we were stuck with or Al.
Yeah.
We got the right one, okay.
I've been to Gideon's Brook. I've seen that countryside. And I'd have a hard time believing that God's going to come right down there and do what he knows. Gideon's just a farmer, raising crops. And they've been overpowered by these Midians, and they're kind of, they're not as well armed, but it is educated and all that sort of thing.
Right. Nowhere near as well armed. Forward. No. We saw that last week. I mean, they were really underarmed and not ready to go into this battle, and the Midianites could come in whenever they wanted and just take their food and take their animals and take their stuff. I mean, the Israelites were really getting pounded here, but it was on purpose that they were really getting pounded, because God was yet again punishing them for their faithlessness.
And he didn't have a Bible. He didn't get
exactly.
To go to church once a week.
Yeah. And that is why it was so necessary for the Israelites to pass down from generation to generation all the things that God had said, what he had told them, hear are your songs, tell these stories, and always recite, never forget what's happened. Go to the stones next to the Jordan River and talk about why the stones are here. There were these memorials. There were memorials all over Israel to remind them of what God had done. And it was the responsibility of each generation to teach the next generation. And that's one of the tragedies of the book of Judges, is that with each new successive generation, they forget what God has done, and they're not educated in God.
God gave them, and they wanted to make the best of that, build
yeah.
their future on their
exactly.
country on that.
Well, as you've helped to describe, that is their situation, so we can be empathetic to Gideon.
He's just a farmer
doing his best out there, and he's scared like everybody else.
Well, those Midianites are strong.
Yeah. So I'm glad that God nurtures him and takes him along and helps him understand. Now, before we get to the fleece story, though, we ended last week with the angel of the Lord telling Gideon that he had to go and take down his father's altar to the Baals, and he had to burn down the groves, and he had to put up an altar to God. And where we finished last week, he did it. He actually went and did it, verse 23. 5 says, in the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and a second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of this stronghold in an orderly manner. And take a second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah, which you shall cut down. Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants, and he did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night. So he did it, but he's still afraid. He does it by night. He does it under the cover of darkness. And so the next day, verse 28 says, when the men of the city arose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down, and the Asherah, which was beside it, was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built. And they said to one another, who did this thing? And when they searched about and inquired, they said, Gideon the son of Joash did this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. So they so loved Baal, they so loved Ashtaroth, Ishtar, they so loved the foreign gods that when he did this, they were so upset and afraid that these gods were now going to get them, going to punish them in some way for their lack of worship and protection, that they then say, we need to kill the guy who did this, apparently in the hope that it was going to put off any punishment they would get from the Baals or the gods who would be angry about it. Now, I'm reading into the story a little bit because I know how the story ends. And because there's going to be a bit of a mocking by Joash for the fact that they are upset about the Baal's altar being torn down. And it's a really brilliant argument. And so we're going to talk about this argument the majority of the rest of the night. And then maybe we'll get to the fleece thing before we're done tonight. So the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. Verse 31, but Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal? Some of your translations will say, will you fight for Baal? Or will you deliver Baal? Now the question, just so you understand the question is, he's saying, if Baal is a god, then does he need you to fight for him? Do you need to fight for Baal? Do you need to defend Baal? If he's a god, couldn't he defend himself? And so he goes on and says, will you deliver him? I mean, look, here they've knocked down his altar. And apparently he's so powerless, he needs a deliverer. He needs you all to come in and fight for him. Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. Now that's a very confident statement. He says, if you're going to come in here and plead the case of Baal, you'll be dead by morning. Now look at the question. If he is a god, let him contend for himself because someone has torn down his altar. If what you're worshiping here is a god, and then you're upset that someone has offended that god, if he is in fact a god, let him defend himself. Now, of course, the confidence that Joash seems to be demonstrating here is that he understands that the God of Israel does defend himself. Because the history, especially here in the book of Judges, the history of God's dealings with Israel is that he punishes Israel and then he delivers Israel. And every time he does it with a mighty hand and he does it in a miraculous way. And he does it in a way where he foretells what he's going to do. So that there's no question that this is God defending his own people. This is God defending his own reputation. Our God, the God of the Bible, is a God who fights for himself and who is in the enterprise of glorifying himself. And so the question here is, if your Baal is a god, let him fight. Let him defend himself. I mean, after all, someone has knocked down his altar. Does he need you to do his fighting for him? Now, of course, you know in the New Testament, Paul gets into a debate about whether or not you can eat meat that was sold in the marketplace, in the shambles. Because as often as not, the meat that was sold in the marketplace had been sacrificed to Roman gods or to Greek gods, and then they would take it and sell it in the marketplace. And so there were those who asked whether it was okay to eat that meat, because after all, it had been sacrificed to an idol, and if that was an idol sacrifice, should a Christian eat it? And Paul, with his remarkably free conscience, answered, well, an idol is nothing. And, you know, if you're hungry and you got some meat in front of you, then eat it. Thank God for it. And then eat it, because an idol is nothing. So the New Testament, New Covenant notion is there is a God. Christ is the evidence and the proof of God. The resurrection of Christ proves that God has received him and that God exists, and therefore there are no other gods, which goes all the way back to Mount Sinai and God saying, you'll have no other gods before me. I'm God, I'm the only God. He argues that often. I'm God, there is none like me. That's what Isaiah says. And then he demonstrates it by saying, there is none like me. I declare the end from the beginning. Call things that are not as if they were. And so God is constantly saying, I am God, I'm the only God. There is no other God. And so as far as Paul was concerned, that was a settled issue. There are no other gods. If there's some meat, thank God for it and have something to eat. Jennifer, you had your hand up.
Oh, I'm sorry. It was just that I was listening to Steve Keel right before Thanksgiving, and apparently Butterball had done some type of Muslim ritual over the turkeys, and he was going off on, you know, now these poor Christians have to eat these Muslim turkeys. You know, that would be a conscience issue.
Well, one of the things that Paul says...
That was funny, because that's the first thing that came to my mind, is Paul saying, that's an idol. Who cares?
Well, see, one of the things that Paul says in talking about the eating of meat sacrificed to idols is he says, and ask no questions for conscience' sake. Right. In other words, don't ask, was this sold in the market? Was it not? Which idol was it sold to? Or anything else? If there's meat in the marketplace and you can buy it, take it home and eat it, and don't ask questions for conscience' sake so that you're not offending your conscience. So my point is, even if Butterball did some hocus-pocus over some turkeys, which is just weird anyway, but even if they did do something like that, why bring it up, Steve Gill? If you're really that concerned about it, why bring it up? Because people might buy and eat a Hindu turkey or a Muslim turkey or whatever, and never know, and be happy and enjoy it.
And thankful
for it to the God who makes turkeys.
Yeah.
And once again, isn't the Bible very, very...
Relevant
to the times in which we live.
Which is very interesting because, you know, often you would read through this and say, oh, that's odd. That never happens around here.
Yeah.
And then I'm listening, I'm like, oh, wow.
Yeah. Okay, so now, in this line of thinking, Baal is not a god. If he is, he can fight for himself. Turn to the book of 1 Kings, just slightly forward. Go to 1 Kings 18, because this is one of my favorite examples in the whole Old Testament of the fact that there are no other gods but the God of the Israelites, the God of the Bible. And this exchange between the priests of Baal and Elijah, the prophet of God, is just one of the most entertaining stories you're going to find anywhere in the Old Testament. But it makes the same point, which is Baal is not a god. So you're worshiping a nothing. It reminds me of Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman, and they got into a discussion about where the Israelites worship versus where the Samaritans would worship. And she says, we worship on this mountain. And you say the temple in Jerusalem is the place to worship. And you remember what Jesus said to her?
You know not the time is.
You worship, you know not what. You don't know what you're doing. You call it worship, but you have no idea what you're doing or what you're worshiping. And he says, God's a spirit, and he seeks those that worship him in spirit and in truth. And you're worried about the where, the location, the geography, the building, and you have no idea what it is to worship the real God. Exemplified, the irony is, she's standing there having this argument with God in the flesh. who's standing there explaining to her what real worship of God is. And she's arguing with him. So throughout the Bible, you see these demonstrations that people do worship. And this is a very important point that I really want to drive home. People do worship. People have an innate sense. I think it might be some residual element of the fact that we are created in God's image, as we were just speaking about. We have that residual, vestigial need to worship something.
Or something stronger.
Yeah, and if we don't know the God of the Bible, we'll still worship something. The purest form of worship I've ever seen in my life was at rock concerts. I used to go to lots of rock concerts. And if you think about the physical form that worship takes, think about a rock concert. People pay tremendous sums of money for these tickets to make the person at the front of the room fabulously wealthy, and then they flaunt their wealth. And I've been to a lot of rock concerts in my life, and people scream and they holler and they reach with their arms up, reaching for their idol. They even call them idols. We even have a TV show, American Idol. And the people just reach and they scream and they faint and they spend their money on it because this is where they find value and worth. And if they go to church at all, they sit through church with no emotion, no excitement, and they tip God $2 on the way out. But they'll pay, you know, $300 to go see the latest pop star. Well, that is worship, plain and simple. And God is not fooled by that. How you spend your money and where you spend your money and where you spend your time and what you idolize and what you want to fashion yourself like and who you want to be like, all of that is a demonstration of value, worship. The word worship, our English word, is a contraction of two old English words, worth-ship. What has worth in your life? What do you value? What do you place worth-ship on? And you demonstrate the worth-ship of anything by how you spend money on it, how you take care of it, how you idolize it, how you try to be like it, how you emulate it, how you talk about it, how you promote it. So worship of Christ is much more than just show up, sing a couple songs, and go home as long as the service is under 45 minutes on a Sunday. There's a whole lot more to it than that. It's what do you value and how do you spend your life and what do you talk about and who do you emulate and what's important, what gets priority in your life. And when it comes to reaching out to something and saying, I want this more than I want anything, is that Jesus or is that a pair of Nikes? If you crave a pair of shoes more than you've ever craved Jesus, you're worshiping the Nikes. Just get used to that, which ironically enough, Nike is the name of an ancient god, which I just realized as I said that. It's just an ironic little twist there. And so people worship, but people worship all kinds of things that are not God. That's the important point. And people will even worship things and call it a god or call it their god in order to justify the value they have placed in it. Because they have devoted themselves to it, and because they are worshiping toward it, they will defend it as if it is a god. And that's exactly what Joash was getting at. He was trying to pull that rug out from under them and say, you're acting like this is a god. If it is, let him prove it. Let him act godly. Let him do something like a god would do. Because our God does. Our God does godly things and acts like a God and demonstrates he's God. So let your God do that. Well, okay, so now we get to Elijah because this is just such a great story. We're in chapter 18 of 1 Kings. Obadiah meets Elijah at the beginning of the chapter. And at the time, Ahab is the wicked king in Israel and his wife is named Jezebel. You might know that name. Very few people anymore name their daughter Jezebel because it just has this connotation of an untrustworthy woman. Start at verse 16. Obadiah went out to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And it came about when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? And he said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have. because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals, the gods. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So he's stacking the deck. Bring 850 for your side. I'll show up for God. The odds are all in their favor on purpose. So Ahab sent a message among the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." And the people didn't answer a word, because what they had done at this point, and again, this is just really common, they had mixed the worship of God with the worship of Baal. They had combined all of the concepts of Baal worship, and they were trying to worship God at the same time, thinking apparently that God would just wink at the Baal worship as long as he got his due as well. As if God would say, "Well, you're worshiping me, so good enough. I don't care what you do in your spare time if you want to worship some other gods." But in fact, our God, says the Bible repeatedly, is a jealous God. And he wants all the worship, and it must be directed solely to him. "You will have no other gods before me.
Will not share my glory with another."
And so they were trying to do both. And so he says, "How long are you going to halt between these two opinions? Pick one. If God is God, worship him. If Baal is Baal, worship him. But you can't do both." And oh, how I wish I could preach this to the churches of the Western world.
Amen.
Because they continue to think that as long as they tip their hat to the God of the Bible, they can continue their worship of every other thing. They can worship their pop stars and their movie stars and their sports stars. And they can worship their foreign gods, and they can engage in genuinely Babylonish mystery religion type stuff. And they think that's probably okay. Or they take the things that have been passed down to us from Roman Catholicism and try to intermix it with the Bible. Or they take their traditions that they've been raised with in whatever their particular denominational affiliation was and whatever traditions go with that, and they want to mix it with the Bible, and they assume they're going to be okay because, after all, they've included some Jesus in there. And since there's some Jesus in there, it's probably going to be okay. I think I told you once upon a time about the explorer, Christian explorer, in the Himalayas, and this goes back, I think, 20, 25 years. He came upon a Hindu temple, and of course the Hindus worship a pantheon of gods. There's multiplicity of gods. And you just kind of pick the gods that suit you at any given moment, given your situation. Sort of like praying to a particular saint, depending on whether you've lost something or you're traveling or you're, you know, you pick your saint to pray to. Same idea, just kind of pick your god. I'm sorry, did that, am I in trouble again?
I like it.
Oh, okay, fine, I was just checking. So the explorer, the traveler, was looking at one of the walls where they had all the different images of all the different gods, and mixed in among all that was an image of Jesus. He was just one of the many, many gods. And Hindus, and I've known a few Hindus in my life, feel that they're being kind of kind and gracious and open-minded with us Christians when they say, "Well, sure, you've got your Jesus, and so do we. He's one of our gods. We see him as also an alternative. If you want to worship him, it's fine." But they want to worship him and the various different gods, or the Vishnu or the Krishnas, or the, they want to worship him as just part of the pantheon of various different gods and swamis that they follow. And there's no allowance for that anywhere in the Bible. It's either Christ, all Christ, completely Christ. He's either all and in all. He either made everything by himself for himself, or he's nothing to you. And throughout the Bible, you see the prophets of God speak with that kind of authority and say, "Look, it's Baal or it's God." And I wish that I could preach to to Christianity in the Western world and say, look, it's Christ or it's somebody else. I'm going to get in trouble here. It's Christ or it's Lady Gaga. Pick one, because you can't have both. Yeah?
Right.
So, here's what he did. Verse 22 says, then Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now, let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves, and cut it up, and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it, and I will prepare the other ox, and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he's God. And all the people said, well, that's a good idea. So do you understand the scenario? He says, there's 450 of you. So you go take your ox, cut it up, and put it on an altar, but don't light it. And I'll prepare my ox, and I'll cut it up, and I'll put it on my altar, and I won't light it. And then you pray to your God, and I'll pray to my God. There's only one of me, there's 450 of you, you can make a bigger noise. Hopefully one of you can get a prayer through to your God. But I'm confident that I can get a prayer through to mine. And whichever God sends down fire, that's the real God. And they take the bait. Verse 25, so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one ox for yourself and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but don't put any fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given to them, and they prepared it, and they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon. 6 hours. Calling on their God. Calling, O Baal, answer us. And I have to figure that with each hour that went by, their cry became more desperate. Come on, Baal, you can do it. We're counting on you, Baal. Come on. But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about on the altar which they made. You know, they've put up stones, and they put it up there. So now they want to really rev Baal up. So they're jumping on their altar, and they're crying out, and they're about as ecstatic as they can be. They're one step away from snake handling. They're just as excited as they can be about, I'm making a lot of friends tonight, aren't I? Just kind of, oh dear.
It just destroyed the day.
I'm just a nice guy out here making friends. That's all I'm doing. They jumped up and down and they're crying and they're doing everything they can to get his attention. Now, I have to help the translation a little bit here so that you understand what Elijah just says. But, and it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them. You know, I get in trouble sometimes because I do occasionally mock the silliness of much of religion. And people say, it's helpful when you instruct, but you shouldn't mock. But Elijah mocked. And here's what he said. Call out with a loud voice. For he is a God, and either he is occupied or gone aside or is on a journey. Now, I have to help you here because in the Hebrew, the phrase that's translated very nicely here, it's a very nice translation, maybe he's occupied. The word Elijah used was maybe he's relieving himself.
Either he was musing. Either he's musing or he is relieving himself or he's on a journey.
Yeah. Maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe that's why he can't answer now. So cry more. Try to get his attention because he's been indisposed for 6 hours now. Or maybe if that's not why he's not answering you, maybe he's on a trip. He's somewhere far away and not paying attention. So you gotta cry louder and get his attention. And he says to them, either he's occupied or he's gone aside or he's on a journey or perhaps he is asleep and he needs to be awakened. You know, Bible says the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And that's a characteristic of God that I expect Elijah was aware of, which is why he would say this. Maybe your God is asleep. And if he's asleep, then he's unconscious and he doesn't know what's going on, which means that things could happen that he's unaware of, and he's not going to be any help to you, and you're going to cry to him or pray to him or expect his help and protection, and he's going to be dozing. I have to tell you just a really, really quick Elder Ward story, because he said one time that he was having a bad night and he was up walking the floor, just walking the floor and praying and thinking and headaching and cogitating and worrying. And he said he went over and opened his Bible and he said, I landed on the place where the Bible says the God of Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. And he said, and at that moment I thought, well, there's no point in both of us staying up. And he went back to bed. He said, and I slept fine. Because once you know that God's up and he's got it, then you don't have to worry about things. You go ahead and you go sleep. He's got the universe in his hands. He's taking care of stuff. But Baal, maybe Baal's asleep. He can't help you. So yell louder. He needs to be awakened. So they cried with a loud voice, and they cut themselves according to their customs. They cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. Here's another one of those moments where you go, oh, well, that's just so old. That's so far away. Has anybody ever watched the Muslim practices and parades for repentance when they not only cut themselves in the head with swords, but they cut their children and walk through the streets bleeding?
It was on TV last night.
It was on TV last night. Interesting. Well, then you know I'm telling the truth. And they think that this is going to help satisfy their God, who they're working so hard to be righteous in front of, that maybe if they hurt for him and bleed for him, he'll be more sympathetic. Well, that's what they're doing here. Cutting themselves, slicing on themselves, trying to get the Baal's attention. And it came about when midday was past, says verse 29, that they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. They've been at this all day. But there was no voice, and no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, now come near to me. You've watched them. You've watched them all day. You've watched them cry and bleed and rave. You've seen all that. Now watch me. So all the people came near. And by the way, if it's evening, I like the drama of this. Because if it's evening, the sun is starting to go down and it's starting to get dark. So if fire comes from the sky, you're going to see it. It's going to be dramatic. Nobody's going to be able to say, that was a sunspot or a sun flare. It's going to be big drama. Elijah said to the people, come to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Apparently, with all the priests of the Baal jumping on the altars and stuff, they had knocked down Elijah's altar. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. So with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 measures of seed. Then he arranged the wood, and he cut the ox in pieces, and he laid it on the wood, and he said, fill 4 pitchers of water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. So now the wood can't burn, and the offering can't burn, because it's all drenched in water. And he said, now do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, now do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water flowed around the altar, and he also filled the trench with the water. And it came about at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, art God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And then fire from the Lord fell. By the way, how long was that prayer?
30 seconds.
Couple sentences? Yeah, because God hears, and he's there, and he's ready, and he's present, and he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants. He was just waiting for Elijah to say, okay, now. And Elijah says, Lord, show everybody. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and consumed the wood and consumed the stones and consumed the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. Picture this. Fire from heaven coming down, burning all of it, and then rising up again, and there's nothing left but a dry trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, Yahweh, the Lord, He is God. The Lord Yahweh, He is God. Well, yeah. I think he just proved that point. But my whole reason for bringing this up, this story ends, by the way, with Elijah saying, now kill all the priests of Baal, because they've brought this false worship into Israel. But the point of my recounting this story for you tonight is that our God can fight for himself. Our God can defend himself. You'll notice that Elijah didn't have to do anything more than say, God, prove it. And then Elijah backed away and said, this is up to you, God. Defend yourself. Elijah did not get into a prolonged sermon on the proof and evidence of God. He didn't get into a prolonged debate and discussion with them. He simply said, God can defend himself. Watch this. And God defended himself. Now, knowing that about God, it helps to understand Joash saying, so why are you defending Baal? Can't Baal defend himself? Baal has a long, rich history in the Old Testament of not being able to defend himself. In other words, he's not God. Now, along those same lines, in keeping with what I said earlier about our human idols that we worship, every human idol that the planet has ever worshipped, and there have been lots and lots and lots of them, every one of them died and went to the dust just like every other human. Only one ever died and got up again 3 days later. Only one, before he died and got up, said, I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take it up again, and I have this command from my Father. Only one person ever beat death that way, and every other human went the way of all flesh. So keep that in mind when you're worshiping humans. They're just another ball of fleshly, human, sinful arrogance and pride and failure as any other faulty human. But we humans just love to worship something. And all too often we worship ourselves. And the lesson is, if I can drive home no other lesson tonight, the lesson is, why do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, worship Him as God. And by that I mean, in everything that worship is, treat Him as God of your life. In your decisions, in your choices, in your behavior, in your finances, in your relationships with other people, in what you value, in what you have genuine worth, in what you demonstrate as being worth it. Make sure that God is God, and He doesn't share that worship with anyone or anything, and certainly not some other person, and certainly not some God of your imagination. By extension, then, if Christ is God, one part of the triune Godhead, if He is in fact God in the flesh, then treat Him as such, and don't think that you can intermix and intermingle Him with other humans or other philosophies or other theologies or other doctrines. As I said on Sunday, Christianity is specific, it's definable, and the doctrine of the Bible has told you what you need to know about Christ. And so worship Him as Christ, the only begotten of the Father, and then live your life in such a way that it demonstrates that He has absolute priority in your life and that there is nothing else equal to Him. Don't put Him on some shelf with the rest of your favorite items. He gets His own shelf above all the other shelves, and then there's all the other stuff of life. He has to have absolute preeminence because, after all, He can fight for Himself, and He can defend Himself, and that's why the book of Revelation exists, because He's coming back with a two-edged sword out of His mouth with which He's going to defeat the nations of this earth and set up the kingdom that will never be defeated. We worship a God who can fight for Himself. Now, by the way, let's also make a theological application here. If somebody wants to argue with you, if some atheist wants to argue with you who thinks that his cynicism is a demonstration of his intelligence, because that's the way they usually operate, don't feel like you have to defend the lion of the tribe of Judah. A lion can fight for himself. And don't allow yourself to get bogged down in those kind of arguments, because a really smart atheist will start saying to you, well, see, you're here pleading with me, a non-believer, trying to prove your God, and you're doing it with such desperation, it only proves my contention that your God can't be proven. And so they'll just assume that the reason you're engaging in the fight is because you're losing the fight. My attitude is, I know whom I have believed, and I am fully confident that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him against that day. I have every confidence that my God has the ability to defend himself, and I have every confidence that every cynical atheist is going to stand before the white throne judgment, and they're going to have to give an account to the very Christ they don't think exists. And that's going to be a much more convincing argument than anything I can muster up. And if God doesn't give him the faith to believe, then he's not going to believe no matter what evidence I present to him. And so my attitude when these guys come at me, I usually give them one very civil response. And then if they want to argue, I tell them that I'm not in the either the mood or the job to debate this stuff anymore. I've settled this issue in my life. There's no more fight. There's no more debate. I don't debate the truth. I proclaim the truth. I preach the gospel. I don't feel that I have to defend the Lord of glory. He'll defend himself. He has a long, rich history of doing that, and he's coming back to the planet to do it again. But look, that's what he's always done. He let Israel go for a while and chase their foreign gods and get into a mess. And then he would come and bring about punishment. It's how God has always been. It's how he works. And he's going to do it again. And you're just purposely foolish if you deny those facts and want to argue with those facts. And by the way, I will also add that when I get done with those conversations with these cynical atheists, I pray to the God who can change them, because I know nothing I say is going to change them, but I know the God of glory can change them. So I go to the one who has all the power in his hands, who, even though they deny him, still has the ability to turn them. And it's always wonderful. I got an email a couple years ago from a guy who said, I hated you years ago. Hated you. He said, and now God has opened my eyes. I listened to you. I don't know if he's still listening. Back then he was still listening. And I realized that everything I'm telling you now, I've learned the hard way. That the God of the Bible can defend himself, and he does defend himself. And while we are called to give an apologetic, to give a defense for the hope that is within us, we're to give that to everyone who inquires. And we're to do it with gentleness and reverence. But we're not called on to cast our pearls before swine, because they will trample the pearls and turn around and rip you. I leave the dogs and the pigs to their muck and their mire and their vomit, and then I pray to God to be merciful to them should he so choose. All right, I'm rambling, but I hope that you get the big picture here. We will start next week at the fleece story, even though I prepped you for it tonight. And then we will see God be amazingly kind and patient with Gideon. And then after he has proven himself to Gideon twice, two nights in a row, Gideon's going to assemble an army. And this huge army is going to come assemble behind Gideon. And Gideon's finally going to get his confidence up, because he's got an army now. All right, let's go. And God's going to say to him, nope, too many. And whittle it down to 300. And say, by the 300 will I save Israel. And the story gets better from there. So that's coming attractions. We'll have to come back next week. And we'll get all this wrapped up before the holidays, so that we'll be off between Christmas and New Year's. All right? Good. Are you glad you were here tonight?
Yes.
I like the Bible. Can you tell that? It's good to be on the side that wins.
And a lot, doesn't the scriptures tell us that a lot of these idols are demons?
Absolutely. Well, you bring up an interesting point, since we're talking about worship, if I can have 5 more minutes. What was the sin that brought Satan down?
He wanted to be worshipped.
He wanted to be worshipped. Do you think he ever just grew out of that?
I don't think so.
No, he still wants to be worshipped. Paul writes that Satan comes as an angel of light, so it's no surprise that his ministers would come as angels of light. They're going to come looking like they are enlightened spiritual people, but they're going to be preaching a message that's going to divert the worship from God to something or someone else. Because false worship and worship of Satan, that's his ultimate goal. That's his desire. That's why he's going to show up deceptively and subtly, as he's always been very subtle. So yes, that is one of the great tragedies of false worship, is that it's not innocuous. It's as often as not genuine demonic worship and worship towards the things of Satan. And sometimes it's just so obvious. I know I made reference a little while ago to a female pop star who's very big today, but I've seen some of the material she puts out, and it's as immoral and demonic as anything I've ever seen. You know, there are some bands that come out and they really revel in, you know, hey, it's all devil stuff. She's just more subtle, but it's as wicked as anything I've ever seen, and I've seen a lot of stuff in my history of rock and roll, and her stuff is as wicked, and yet she's on children's shows, and she's held up as a... She's at the White House today. Yeah. I mean, she's held up as a genuine icon, an idol, for American youth and for young girls, and for... It's just... plain flat wicked. Well, okay, if you want to see Satan at work, there you go. Okay, now I know I just said a really controversial thing, but...
This thing of worship is the dividing rock.
Mm-hmm.
It's those who worship God and then those who won't.
Isn't that the point? Okay, so who's God? If God is God, worship him. If it's someone else, then worship them, but you can't have both. Take sides. Take sides for God. Pick a side and stand there. Yes?
I know an Igbo from Nigeria named Joshua Epike, and I heard him preach a sermon called My God is Able, and that tells it all.
That's it. My God is Able. Yep. Sure is. All right. Anything else? Good conversation. I appreciate that conversation. So when do you think the email will start after this particular message hits the internet?
Don't you dare edit it.
Tom said, don't you dare edit it. All right.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.